right? You know, a guy that introduces a boxing match or whatever, he says, "You ready to rumble? Are you ready to rumble in Romans? Ready for Romans? Good." Well, let's get ready then. Let's get ready this morning. Good to see you all. So I'm going to take us to the throne, ask God to have his hand on our day together, and then we'll get started. We'll get started. Father, thank you for your grace, your unmerited divine favor toward undeserving fallen sinners. We thank you for your grace. Thank you for revealing that to us in the wonder of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his coming, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and that he ever lives to make intercession for us, even right now, even right now. What a thought. Thank you for that. Bless our time together this morning. May we get started well, and may the benefit of it be to your glory and to our benefit in our relationship with you, in our not only knowing your word, but having the word having its right impact upon our lives for Christ's sake. And we pray these things together. And everyone said, amen. Amen. All right, I want to just begin by talking for a moment about why we're in Romans 6 through chapter 8. So let me give you three reasons. We always have 3 points in a poem, right? So 3 reasons why we're going to be in Romans 6 through 8. Now, first of all, let me just say we're not going to go through the whole book of Romans because I won't live that long to get through the whole book of Romans. But there is a reason for us transitioning from our previous study into Romans 6, 7, and 8. And one of the reasons is because when it comes to the aspect of practicality in the Christian life, Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8 is one of, some would even suggest, the key section in, certainly in Romans, but in all of the scriptures, in living this newness of life that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So from the practicality aspect, it is of great benefit to us in how to live this newness of life that he talks about in this section. Or another way that we can be reminded of this, I stole this from pastor's overhead here a couple of weeks ago when he just reminded us of the broad idea of salvation, in that we have been justified, we are being sanctified, and we will be what? Glorified. We have been saved in the past from the penalty of our sin. We're going to be saved one day, ultimately, from the presence of sin. Won't that be great? Amen? Now you know what it is. But we are being saved from the power of sin dominating and controlling our lives. How does that happen? Romans 6, 7, and 8 is key to helping us understand that. So, when we experience this justification, do we justify ourselves and we get saved? Do we get saved by our own efforts, by our own works? No, no, no. So who does the justifying of the sinner? God does the justifying. Are we going to walk our stairway into heaven and get ourselves into glorification? Who does the glorification? God does that. So he does. It's his divine work of justification. It's his divine work of glorification. But in this middle, in this thing right now called sanctification, it's God plus you. And we don't need to worry about God's part, do we? Amen? But Romans 6 through 8 sets forth this whole issue of how do I live this new life that I have been presented in the early parts of the book of Romans. So practicality is a very practical section. We like to be practical, don't we? Amen? Second reason is because it brings great encouragement to us, because what he's dealing and driving home with us in 6, 7, 8 is the liberating power of the gospel of grace. We have been freed from the dominion of sin mastering our lives. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. Amen? And so we are free. Careful when we start talking about free. We're going to put that in the right context. Now, what is the power of this new freedom that we have? Well, that's when we get to chapter 8, and that is that we have a new divine power living in us, the very Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. So this should be a great encouragement. I don't be practical, but this section should be of great encouragement to us in understanding how this is operative in our lives, this liberating power of the gospel of grace. Then there's a third reason we're now in 6 through 8 is that, you know, one of the challenges for us is, for pastor, what is he going to preach next? What am I going to preach next? Or what are we going to teach here next? There's so many different things. There's so much of the scriptures. Where should we go next? So we want to think about that all the time. And one of the thoughts that we had was this is a great section for us to build upon the previous lesson that we had and focus that we had upon the doctrine of assurance of salvation. And so the better that we understand the Christian walk and we live the Christian life, that brings a confirmation of the fact, the more we can say, the more we live for the Lord, the more the Spirit of God confirms that we belong to the Lord. And so this is a great section to build upon this doctrine of assurance of salvation. Sanctification reinforces assurance of our salvation. Our walk has a way of confirming our faith. We're not saved by our walk, but our walk has a way of confirming that. We were in Ephesians, the book of Ephesians forever. Well, 4 through 6 is that walk section. That section confirms what's already gone in chapter 1 through 3, which is the reality of our position and blessings in the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are our reasons, plus the fact, bottom line fact is, we're in Romans because I just wanted to go there, okay? That's number 4 if you want a fourth one. But I hope that this will be of great practical benefit to your walk. It'll be of great encouragement to your soul and the reality of what God has given to us, and that it'll be of encouragement likewise, just bringing home the idea of sonship that comes through walk and obedience. Obedience confirms sonship. You know, you're walking with the Lord and living for the Lord, you got every right to feel like you belong to the Lord. And you know the Lord. I know that's basic, but it's so true in the Christian life. And you flip that over, and when we live in rebellion to God, it has a way of hurting, not losing our salvation, but grieving the Holy Spirit, and can rob us of the joy of our salvation. Okay, Romans. First quiz question. In one word, and there's probably more than one word you can get, but one word that I'm going to land on and focus on. In one word, what is the theme of the book of Romans? In a word, it's a matter of righteousness. Paul is presenting to us how we, as fallen sinners, can stand before a holy God. To do that, we need righteousness. We don't have righteousness. So what's going to happen? God somehow is going to have to give it to us. There we've got the theme of Romans. So we're asking these questions. How can sinners come to be in a right relationship with the holy God of the universe? Now I'm looking at Romans as a whole right now, but I want to set 6 through 8 in right context. So it relates to this issue of how do I gain the needed righteousness to which I lack. Romans 3:10, you hardly need to look at it. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none, what? Righteous. None righteous. Jesus said in Matthew 5:20, unless our righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, and their whole lives was about trying to gain a righteousness through the law, he said, unless it exceeds that, we'll not see the kingdom of heaven. Paul made that statement in Philippians 3 concerning if ever there was someone who had a righteousness found in the law, it was him. And he said it was all rubbish in comparison to knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. So the theme has to do with the fact of gaining righteousness. How do I gain a righteousness sufficient for the coming day of judgment? And if you were to want to land on a theme verse, lots of times we do that with a book, like what is a key verse or a theme verse? We'll go right back to chapter 1. Go right back to chapter 1. And chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 is oftentimes related to the very theme of the book as a whole, and I think rightly so. 1:16, you know it, don't you? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, what's the it? The gospel. For in it, the righteousness, there it is, of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just, the righteous man shall live by faith. By the way, TBD is not to be determined. It's theology of biblical doctrine is where this is from, okay? Just want to straighten that out if you're wondering where we're coming from. Great statement about the reality of our needed righteousness. People are condemned to eternal spiritual death because they lack the righteousness that a perfect, holy God possesses and requires for fellowship with him. The only way sinners are ever reconciled to God is by being given the righteousness that belongs to God himself. The gospel saves because God gives his very own righteousness to man. For the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, precisely because in it the righteousness of God is revealed, and the righteous or the just shall live by faith. So we have that very theme given to us right in the book in 1:16 and 17. So then after we realize, oh, is that rain? Anybody want to say, thank you, Lord? Right? Unless it gets real loud, I won't complain. So here's your next quiz question. You like these? Yeah. Thank you, Ladine. Bless your heart. Salvation then is about righteousness, and righteousness is presented to us in the book of Romans in the doctrine of, in fact, before when I said one word about the book of Romans, you may have wanted to say this, in the doctrine of justification. The doctrine of justification. The righteous or the just will live by faith. So let's take a moment and just define for ourselves or remind ourselves, what are we talking about when we talk about justification? This is a great, great helpful definition for us, and let it just sink in a bit while we enjoy the rain. Justification is an instantaneous act of God whereby, as a gift of his grace, he imputes, key word, lagizomai, he imputes to a believing sinner the full and perfect righteousness of Christ through faith alone, and legally declares him, that is the sinner, perfectly righteous in his sight, forgiving the sinner of all unrighteousness and thus delivering him from all condemnation. That is a great, great, very concise, maybe a little lengthy, but excellent definition of justification. And let me remind you of this. Upon your justification, where God brought regeneration to your soul and conversion and so forth, upon your justification, you at that moment received everything from God you will ever get from him. Everything. Now, he can get more from you and how you live for him. But you've got everything from him that he has for you. That's back to Ephesians chapter 1 when he talks about all the blessings that come to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not, and there are only three ways. It's either by justification by faith, or it's works, or it's faith plus works. It's really only one of those three ways. And there's only one to which is biblical as set forth in the book of Romans. So, the next question is going to be, but I want to read to you Martin Luther. We can't talk about Romans without quoting Martin Luther. You know, Luther said, the doctrine of justification is the article by which the church stands or falls. This is it, right here. And for my money, the book of Romans is Paul's apologetic or Paul's doctoral dissertation, if I can say it that way, of presenting to us this very doctrine and how this righteousness is gained. So, Martin Luther. Remember, he's the guy who said, if ever a monk could have been saved by his monkery, 'twas I. He said, I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God, because I took it to mean the righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous. So night and day I pondered, until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby, through grace and sheer mercy, he justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning for me, and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became, that, and that is Romans 1, 16, 17, this passage of Paul became, of Paul's writing, became to me a gateway into heaven. So, all right, it's righteousness, and the issue about righteousness has to do with the doctrine of justification, and these are things we know, but we need to remind ourselves. So how does the miracle of justification come to us? By what alone? Everybody say, by what? By faith alone. And there we have it, Romans 3. Well, let's just glance. Romans 3, just by way of reminder, even sharing these things with our lost friends. Romans chapter 3, 21. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through what? There it is, through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. And we all have Romans 5:1 memorized. Therefore, being justified by what? Faith, we have what? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Those we've got marked down, we know in our minds, do we not? So, we talk about justification by faith alone, having gained then through God's mercy and grace that needed righteousness that we lack. So upon justification, just to remind you again, the believer has everything in salvation that God has for a saved sinner. And that justification, beloved, is a legal declaration. A little over a week ago, I guess it was, I made a statement in the presence of God and witnesses to a couple, and I said, now on the basis of the authority of the state of Indiana and the higher authority of God himself, I now pronounce you. That was a legal declaration. Now I realize they signed a license and all the rest of that, but that's what we're talking about with justification. Justification is a legal or forensic declaration of righteousness, not an actual impartation or infusion of righteousness. It describes what God declares about the believer, not what he does to change the believer. In fact, justification itself affects no actual change whatsoever in the sinner's nature or character. It is an instantaneous change of one's standing or status before God. Not a gradual transformation that takes place within one who is justified. While that is true. But now we're on into sanctification. And now we're on into the work of God based upon the legal declaration of our justification. Now the grounds of that justification then is the doctrine of imputation. Often translated the idea of count. I think we even have it there in chapter 5. That's that word legizomai I mentioned a moment ago. The grounds of our justification is imputation. Imputation has that idea of accounting, but it's based upon what has happened. And imputation to the believer, relating to our justification, is based upon the great exchange. What is the great exchange? That is the imputation of our sin to Christ on the cross, and the imputation of Christ's righteousness then to the believer. All that takes place at the moment of regeneration and faith. This great, great exchange. And the results is, do you have this one marked in your Bible? This is so beautiful in Isaiah 61. You want to turn there? Isaiah 61:10. And on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, imputed, legal, by God himself, to the account books of heaven, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, then now he views you in that righteousness. Now I realize we're not in Romans, but in Isaiah 61:10, it beautifully describes this. We often refer to it. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul exalts in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. And now, having declared you legally righteous, he sees you and views you in that manner. So just stop and think about this. Just stop and think about. Stop and think about what God has done for you, what he's done for you. The Son died in your place and took the penalty of your sin. That's what he did for you. Obviously in Romans, you know that. And then what he's done to you on that basis is that he's given to you the sinless righteousness of Jesus Christ and sees you, views you, treats you in light of that. And people are running around talking about how to feel better about themselves and self-esteem and all that nonsense. Believers should understand what they now are. What they now are and how they are now viewed by the God of heaven because of Jesus Christ. Amen? Wow. So, he's bringing this to bear throughout the book. Now, the results of this great work of justification by faith alone. What's the results of our justification? It's this. We always got to get a horse in there somewhere, amen? What's the results of justification? Justification is that horse. Wherever that horse goes, love and marriage, a horse and a carriage, you can't have one, all right? You can't have the horse in the doctrine of salvation. You cannot have the horse without the cart. The horse is justification. What is the cart? Everybody? Sanctification. Amen. It's sanctification. One, in fact, there are two aspects of the same thing. Where justification takes place, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Now you're going to see that in that person's pursuit of living for the Lord. Alva J. McLean said justification and sanctification are two aspects of one work of God in saving men. Calvin said it this way: It is faith alone that justifies. But faith that justifies is never alone. James says it this way. You got faith, but you have no works? Oh, wait a minute. That's a dead faith. Because where there's a living faith, there will be evidence or works a result of it. Right? James 2, that's his argument. Look at Abraham. Way back when he was declared righteous, that was the justification. Look at the mountain and Genesis 22. What you see as a result of it? That's what James uses, by the way. He was willing to put his son on the altar and put him to death over the reality that he trusted in the living God. Paul says it this way. For by grace you have been saved through, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, lest any man should. For we are his, created in Christ Jesus, do I have it right? Unto what? Good works. 10 will always follow 8 and 9. That was rocket science, amen? Right? One to the other. So in justification, we have been delivered from the penalty of sin, but in our sanctification, we have been delivered from the dominion or power of sin. Ask me this question. How does that work? Everybody ask me, how does that work? Romans 6, 7, and 8. Romans 6, 7, 8. See, we have the divine transaction in 1 through 5. But we have the divine transformation and power of it in 6 through 8. In 6 through 8. So let's look at it in the outline of the book. Then we'll get to the context of our chapter and get right up to it. Context of the book. Here we go. Here's the outline of Romans. You will be tested on it next week. You don't get it right, we'll send you outside. You got to run laps around the church building. Check, okay? Righteousness needed. There is none righteous. No, not one. The problem of, everybody say it, the problem of, I want you with me in this class. So, needed. 1 through 3, that's the problem. See, he starts the problem before he gets to the solution. That's what we do in sharing our faith. Oh, just take Jesus. Why? Well, that sounds wonderful. Oh, he'll make your life better. Give it up. That's a false gospel. Your life may be harder. But you need to stand before a holy God one day and not in your own righteousness. Because Isaiah says your righteousness are like dirty, rotten, stinking, throwaway, filthy rags. Amen? So he starts the right place. It's such a beautiful, by the way, I went to a seminary with a guy that I didn't know real well, but I can still see his face and knew his name. We'd greet one another. There's about 500 guys there when I was went to Grace Seminary. But he was a lawyer, and I got to hear his testimony. And he was challenged by a friend of his who was a believer. He was not, the lawyer I'm talking about was not a believer at that time, but he was challenged by a friend. He said, you're a lawyer. He said, I want you to read a systematic presentation here, an argument about righteousness. And he started to read the book of Romans just from the perspective of an unregenerate man, just looking at this and just kind of getting a friend off his back probably, and just to see the argument. And he got involved in the way that the book of Romans doing so, and before he finished the book, he was converted to Christ. Off to seminary a little later. He's pastored for a number of years. Now his boys are in the ministry likewise. Wow. So, problem of sin. Righteousness gained, the gift of salvation. Righteousness lived, that's our section. The work of what? Sanctification. Vindicated. We are the clay. He is the potter. He can do whatever he wants to with the clay. Righteousness vindicated in the sovereignty of God. And then righteousness viewed in how we, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Who can quote 1 and 2 real well for us? Romans 12, 1 and 2. Who can do it? Who can do it? It'd be a free microwave. Come on. You can do it. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you. Yeah, but I want one person Stand up and do it really clear. Come on. Worse. Yep. And be not, yeah. Yeah, be not conformed to this world. See Mike for the, or Brock for the microwave. Okay, yeah, teaching. But there it is. What do? We present our bodies living sacrifice. We say, God, we're yours. There's the service. We've got to get saved before we serve. We don't get saved by serving, right? There it is. So say them for me. Five-point outline. Don't look. Close your eyes. Everybody close your eyes. Close your eyes. For me, I never want to close my eyes when somebody tells me to. Sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, and service. There you got the outline of the book of Romans. That's a great outline. And you can see the sections to which we others have divided this. Okay, now, yes, we got a little time yet. Turn to Romans 5. A text without a context is a pretext, we say, right? So now, we've set it in the context. I told you why we're going to study this. Set it in the context of the book as a whole. Righteousness to be gained. Doctrine of justification comes to us through the imputation of the righteousness of Christ that comes to us by faith alone. We don't have that nailed down. We're not in a Bible church like we ought to be. Have that nailed down. Now, Romans 5:1, okay, there it is. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to go to verse 12, and I want to just read through this section where Paul is making a great contrast for the sake of emphasis to set us up for the next section. So 5:12, notice that word, therefore. Now he's just giving us in light of what he has previously developed. So here we go. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed. There's our, by the way, our word counted, when there is no law. It was there, but it was not counted. Like it was with reference to the law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more, there it is again, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men as offered. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so with the obedience of the one, the many were made righteous. So he is contrasting and driving home. Through Adam, we have sin, death, and condemnation. Through Adam, we were all made sinners. We can say that we weren't there. It's not our fault. You know, it's Adam's fault or it's Eve's fault. The only difference probably is if you'd have been there, you'd have fallen earlier than Adam or Eve sinned, right? the perfect man demonstrated what all other of humanity would have done. We are then in Adam, and all pass, whereas by one man sin passed upon all of us. So in Adam we have sin, death, and condemnation, but in Christ, the great contrast here, we have life, we have resurrection, and we have justification or righteousness. Through one we became sinners, through the other we can become saints. This great contrast that's going on, and more. So now, then we get to verse 20, and then he mentions what has ears perked up. He says, the law came in purpose so that the transgression would increase. What? The law came that the transgression would increase, or the idea is like come on the scene, so to speak. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Abounds all the more. So Paul now in verse 20, and then he's going to develop that. I read verse 21 too. So that as sin reigned in the death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now Paul's going to answer a question that he faced everywhere that he preached the gospel of grace. And that was, what about the law? What about the law? Especially to his Jewish brethren who believed that they could gain righteousness before God through the law. Or you and I talking to people and they say, wait a minute, I've tried to live a pretty good life. Right? So, verse 20, came in so the transgression would increase. Where does the law fit into my righteousness is the question. Now, he'd already addressed this in one sense back in chapter 3. Stay with me. Go back to 3:19 and 20. 3:19 and 20. It almost sounds like, back in chapter 5, the grace is going to look better by the more that we sin, because it will then abound in its work. But look at 3:19-20. Now we know that wherever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, right? In his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, in chapter 5, he's even building on that. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, or increases, or abounds, it could be translated, and you've heard this, grace abounds all the more. So, the function of the law, then, he is reminding us, never had anything to do with saving man. And we have a primary argument of that back in chapter 4 by virtue of a man named Abraham who was pre-law, right? Justified by what? Faith alone. So function of the law never had anything to do with saving man, but a function of the law, how it worked, was in terms of increasing the reality of sin. Or let me say it this way, magnifying the reality of man's sin. Now, that doesn't mean the law was bad. We get over in chapter 7. Chapter 7, he says in verse 12, so then the law is holy, the commandment of holy and righteous and good. Law is good in and of itself. But look back in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the what? Law. So the purpose of the law was to magnify the reality of man's condition and drive him to the Savior. But there's always a wrong response to that. Now, you and I know this. We know this. We know how the law magnifies the reality of our sin. When we have a few bananas that do not get eaten and they begin to ripen a bit, then Deborah makes these banana muffins. Whoa, they just smell good, I mean, come into the house, I smell those things, and lots of times she puts them on a nice display dish that kind of comes up, you know, and it's on this thing, and then she covers it with that foil, or not the visible stuff. You all know what I'm saying, trying to say here, okay. And I come in, and I smell that, and I'm thinking, I'm gonna have one, and maybe she's not in the room, so I don't even need to ask whether or not they're for me or somebody else, but I'm going to have one. And she comes out and says, no, those are not for you. I only have one desire in my whole life right now. All I wanted is all the more. Why? Because she told me what? She laid down the law. She laid down the law. That's us. That's man. That's man. So the law came in, Paul says. But now, automatically got people go, what? What? Oh, okay, but where sin increased, grace abounds all the more. And he takes this word, abounds, and he gives a little prefix with the word, little Greek word, huper. And so we've got that grace abounding. Lightfoot calls that the intensification of a superlative. That's why oftentimes we will paraphrase this as superabounding grace. Superabounding grace. Where sin abounds, Newell says, where sin abounds, grace is overflowing. Phillips says, where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. But there is an old saying. Now I have time. There is an old saying. If you give a person an inch, a lot of people will then take a mile. And when you start talking about, oh, the purpose of the law is to make grace look good, how is the wrong person going to respond to that? Well, let's let R.C. Sproul answer that. He says an evil person could jump on that statement and distort it as license to sin. He may say, if sin is an occasion for God to give a greater portion of grace, then the more I sin, the more God is going to send grace into the world to counteract it. Therefore, I guess I'm called of God to add to the sin in the world. So this is the way an evil person will think. There are really a couple of possibilities here. One is, one person's going to say, well, I guess then it's my calling in life to make grace look good. Or commonly, and this is very common in the church today, not based on this passage, but you understand what I'm saying. Another man says, if superabundant grace covers all my sin, then I sure don't have to worry or bother about how I live my life because it's all just covered by grace. And so we have what more than one writer will point out to us. We have what, here's a quote, I would say that one of the greatest problems in evangelical Christianity is antinomianism, that is, no law. Free grace movement, we've seen it in our generation. People write on it and say, oh, you know, it's covered. Well, yeah, it is. But does grace then become your license to live any way you want to live? Something is wrong there, isn't it? Something is wrong. And that's why, beginning of chapter 6, Paul's screaming, God forbid that you would even think such a thing. You've lost your mind because you don't know what God has done for you. You are a new person. And please notice this to get us ready for next week. Chapter 6. You say, oh no, he's in chapter 6. We're going to be chapter 6. Notice what he says in verse 3. Or do you not know? Look at verse 6. Knowing this, look at verse 9. Knowing this, look at verse 16. Do you not know? Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Do you not know? He's saying, you don't know what's happened to you. You will never live right theology if you don't know it. And you're going to live your position unless you understand what God has done to you. You're a new person, unless that hasn't happened to you. And that's why when we witness to people, and I'll close with this. Doesn't this get you fired up again in chapter 6? Because that's what he's arguing here. That very thing. Paul heard that everywhere he went. Oh, but what about the law? Can you imagine? He started with the Jews and synagogues. What about the law? You're saying no law? You're saying no law? You're saying, wait a minute. No, the law is good. But all it did is magnify the reality of your sin, and you know it. But grace that abounds in Jesus Christ cover all of our sin. Now, when we witness to people and we say to them, well, all you got to do is ask, I don't like that terminology, but ask Jesus and he'll save you and so forth, and then we get that kind of discussion like, well, then I just pray this prayer and it doesn't matter. You ever heard somebody say that? Sure, yeah. It doesn't matter. You just pray this prayer, it doesn't matter. And you know, we have to say to them, yeah, it does. It does, because people who will believe upon him will follow Jesus Christ. That's what we need to say to them. But we don't. But they're dead spiritually until they trust Christ anyhow. But they need to hear that. No, this is going to be the greatest call in your life if you believe upon him. But you need to believe upon him because there's a hell to be shunned and a heaven to be yearned for. Amen? Paul says, God forbid we think that way. God forbid that I, in my Christian life, ever say, I know this is wrong, but it's covered. It's covered. And to have people come into my office and sit across from me and claim faith and say, yeah, I know, but I'm a believer, it's covered. And their sin bothers me more than it does them. You know, when somebody else is bothered more about your sin than you are in trouble. Amen? So Romans 6, argument, okay, wait a minute, we can't think that way, God forbid, because you've died and you've risen to a new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he's going to go on, okay, then here's how we pull it off. Amen? All right, let's pray. Quote first, good quote. God gave the law through Moses as a pattern for righteousness, not as a means of righteousness. The law has no power to produce righteousness, but for the person who belongs to God and sincerely desires to do his will, it is a guide for righteousness. Oh, that's good. And you saw that in our series on the 10. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for the rain. Thank you for those here this morning. Thank you for the journey that we're going to have in Romans 6. Help us to be good thinkers, learners, and those who give this good news to others, this good news of the gospel and of righteousness before God through the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on our behalf. And let this produce a joy in our worship in just this coming hour that expresses the wonder of it all. In Christ's name I pray. And everybody said, amen.